Father, every one of us have experienced times of tribulation, times of opposition. And yet, God, your word gives us just this beautiful step-by-step growth of just seeking you, of turning fears into faith, turning opposition, Lord, into just a way of recognizing that we are united with you. And so as always, Father, we come to you seeking for moving of your Spirit. Simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, saints, we continue our moving through the Psalms. Now, this is going to sound a little odd, but tonight our groupings of Psalm is from Psalm 56 to Psalm 59. You're going to say, wait a second, Lowell, Tim already taught on Psalm 56. Yes, he did. So I'm not going to teach through the Psalm, but I'm going to reference the Psalm because of the groupings and how they work so that you can continue to just recognize that as we go through the book of Psalms, that what we're seeing is each Psalm, yes, is independent. Each psalm is unique in itself. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit brings about groupings within the psalms. And what we see is like tonight, these psalms, they represent and they arise from this relentless pursuit in David's life by King Saul. And so these aren't just random psalms that are just kind of stuck here. But these psalms are a spiritual progression in how faith looks under pressure, what this pressure does to our faith and how it grows us. And so David basically is showing us how to move from fear into faith. Now, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to kind of give you an outline so you can kind of see where we're going here tonight. Like I said, I'm going to reference Psalm 56, but I won't dive into it. If you want to deep dive into it, just turn on to last week's message with Tim, and then you can go through that. But in Psalm 56, I want you to take a look at just how it begins with the header. It says this, Psalm 56, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant land, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Now, it makes a note, and I said, I thought you said this is when Saul was fleeing from, or David was fleeing from Saul. And it's true. This is how it's directed, but what I want you to just make a note in your Bible is just write this down, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Now, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 is the beginning of this time where David is there in Gath, but it begins this, Psalm 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. You understand, the only reason he wound up in Gath with Achish is because he was fleeing from Saul. That is why we see in Psalm 56, we can add to this, yes, this is when the Philistines captured him in Gath, but the whole reason that he wound up from, you know, the frying pan into the fire is because he's fleeing from David or from Saul, and that pushes him into a desperate place. The next thing that we're going to see is this in Psalm 57. Take a look at the header there. It declares this, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now again, we see this next psalm is again fleeing from Saul, as we recognize once again, this is why we're seeing here, this is the theology of beginning to trust God in the midst of persistent opposition, because Saul is pursuing David here and again and again. And then in Psalm 58, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a miktam of David. In Psalm 58, this is where he's addressing corrupt rulers and those who follow him, that corrupt ruler. So you can almost see this as David is addressing Saul, but not by name, and addressing those who are pursuing David because of the command of Saul. And the last thing that we see is in Psalm 59. Let's read through just the first part. It says this, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So you notice how each of these psalms kind of build on this whole theme of just David fleeing from Saul. One, he wound up in Gath in Psalm 56. He winds up in a cave there in Psalm 57. He addresses the whole corruption of rulers that use their authority to abuse and to control, and those who follow those leaders. And then, of course, in Psalm 59, when Saul sends men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So understand that all of these psalms, just again, they're not just random. They're not just placed here. But we are going to be see as we go through these psalms this wonderful spiritual progression as we recognize how faith is, what pressure does to our faith, what trials do to our faith. Now let's just jump into this first one. Like I said, I'm not going to cover it completely because Tim did on Wednesday, but I do want you to see a couple of things. Understand that we've already looked at that one passage there in 1 Samuel and chapter 21, verse 10. And that was simply this: when David arose and he fled that day from before Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this is where David had been fleeing from Saul. He went to the high priest. He asked for the showbread. He asked for the sword of Goliath. And eventually through that, we're going to recognize how in that process of David going and, you know, fleeing from Saul, now he winds up with the sword of Goliath there, you know, along with Achish, the king of Gath. And so now David, of course, they're trying to say, hey, aren't you the guy? And so he feigns that he's a crazy man. And then eventually they just say, what do we want to do with a crazy man? Let's let him go. And so he begins to praise God. And I want you to just look at a couple of verses here in Psalm 56, just so that you can kind of see the connection of what we do. In Psalm 56, beginning in verse 3, it says this: whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So understand that whether he's afraid of Saul, whether he's afraid of the Philistines, whenever I'm afraid, he said, I will simply trust in you. In verse 9, he makes a statement: when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. I love this heart, because he first says, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. But now the trust is built in verse 9, because he makes a statement: when I cry out, I know you're going to move. I know you're going to act. Now keep in mind that as we're going to be looking through these psalms, David himself was going to recognize that sometimes God's will delay the deliverance, but he will never, ever abandon. And so this is something that David here is recognizing as he goes through the psalm. I know you're with me. I may not have the deliverance that I'm thinking, but I know that you're with me, and I'll trust you as you bring me through these places. And the other thing is this, verse 11 of Psalm 56. He says this: in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I don't have to worry about any man. And it's important to recognize that there are some men that Scripture teaches, well, they can take your life, but they can't take your soul. And so you don't fear the one who can take your life. You fear the one that can take your soul, and recognize that eventually God is going to deal with them on that second level. And so it's important to see that here in the midst of trials, in the midst of him fleeing from Saul, he winds up in Gath. In the midst of not, you know, committing himself to God, he winds up in a deeper, darker place. And sometimes that's what happens when we are fleeing from one trial, and we're not fleeing to God, we're fleeing from this trial. We find ourselves in a darker place. We find ourselves in a more tribulation until what? Until we turn back to God. And then he delivers us out of what? Out of all of them. We begin to trust and say, okay, God, I know this is you. I know this is how you move. Now, we're going to move into Psalm 57. So like I said, Tim taught that on last Wednesday. We're not going to continue to do that, but we are going to reference it. But now in Psalm 57, it makes this statement: to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, as he recognized that he's fleeing from Saul, he goes into a cave. Now, here's the crux of this. David himself has fled to a cave and more than one time. So the question is, which cave did he flee to? And so the answer isn't found in this psalm, even as we read through that. But what I do want to do is this. I want to talk to you for just a moment about the two caves that David would flee to. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, as soon as he gets freed from Achish, the king of Gath, as soon as he begins to flee from there, it says this in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we see that this is one of the caves that David escapes to. And so as it says here in our psalm, as it looks to that, it simply says, hey, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So he's there, you know, in this cave of Adullam, and he learns one thing in Adullam, in that cave. The second thing is this. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we see that here, same kind of thing that happens. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 1 Samuel 24, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So now what happens is this. It makes a statement in verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel, went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You may do to him as seems good to you. So David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So understand that David finds himself in Psalm 57. It refers to a cave. Now the question is what cave, and what do you learn from that? The bottom line is the scripture doesn't teach you what cave it is. It doesn't say the cave of Adullam, doesn't say the cave of En-Gedi. But I think it's important that sometimes the Holy Spirit leaves it vague so that you what? That you look at them both. Which one is it? Well, the bottom line is I don't know, but I do know this, is sometimes when I go into a cave, it's the cave of Adullam. Now, what the cave of Adullam is this, it's the cave of training. Now, it may also be the cave of En-Gedi. What is En-Gedi? It's the cave of testing. Sometimes when I'm fleeing into a cave, keep in mind, it's a cave where God is going to train me, mold me, use me. The other time, it's a cave of testing where God's going to say, I want you to take this moment and we're going to test you. We're going to see where you are, what your character is. And so keep in mind that within these caves, the cave is going to represent this. It's going to represent a private working that God does, not an outwardly public thing. Let's just jump into this first cave here of 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. Where it says, David therefore departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, I find this interesting because David here has been hunted. He's been alone. He's been misunderstood. And all of a sudden, now we see here that after, you know, Psalm 56, which is, you know, he flees from Saul and he goes to Achish, the king of the Philistines. Now he's returning. But he's still running from Saul. And he doesn't just go out in the open. And now what he does is he begins to hide. And what's interesting is this. As he's hiding here, two groups of people follow him. Two groups of people find him. One is his family. And it's interesting. You know who your family is. You will learn who your family is because they are the ones that when you're they're in a cave and you can't come out and you have those fears that they're not going to come and judge you. They're going to come and simply be with you. And I love the heart because when it says that his family, they went down there to him, you don't hear anything of them correcting him or addressing where he's at. They're just simply with him. Man, praise God for that kind of family. You know, it's a neat thing because Job, when he was going through his sufferings, initially his friends, so-called friends, went there. And they started off well because they said nothing. They were just quiet. They just sat with him in Job's misery. And then eventually, as Job began to speak, then they begin to open their mouths and show their brutality. They begin to say, Job, listen, the only reason you're going through this is because you're in sin. If you wouldn't sin, God wouldn't be doing this to you. And yet they didn't understand. And Job continues to say, listen, no, I haven't sinned. And of course, the Holy Spirit confirms it right at the beginning. Have you, you know, considered my servant Job? A man upright, blameless. There's no fault in him. And we see that here, the friends would be the what? They'd be the ones who begin to accuse. Now, along with the family that comes in and doesn't say what they said, they don't condemn, they don't correct, they don't do anything. They're just there with him. And then in verse 2, it says this. His family joins him, and then 400 men who are, as it says here, in distress, in debt, and discontented. Man, if there's a resume that you want on your team, this is it, right? No, it isn't. You don't want you want these people who are you know, show themselves strong and all this, but these are the people who were in distress, in debt, and discontented. And what happens is this. They join him, and David becomes their leader. Now, note what happens to David and these men in this cave. You have to understand that God is building the character of David as a leader in obscurity. You understand? He's not on the throne ruling these men. He's in a cave building these men. So Adullam now becomes a cave of preparation. David learns how to lead men in obscurity before he begins to lead men publicly. And so we begin to see that, as a note, if you guys aren't familiar, what happens is many of these 400 men that are initially in distress, in debt, and discontented, later on become David's mighty men. Some of them, amazingly, actually become so much like David in his leadership that as David was a giant slayer, these men also become giant slayers. So I do want you to see here that God sometimes is going to develop his leaders in and through hidden seasons. Seasons where you're not open and everyone sees what you're doing. He's developing you in private. He's developing you so much where it's about not everyone seeing, not everyone knowing, but it's private. It's amazing that years before God called me into the public ministry, he called me into the family ministry. That was my ministry. And so within that, it was interesting how when we would go to church and eventually I had the leadership, they kind of approached me and they made a statement. They said, hey, we see something unique in your kids. That your kids are kind and they're, you know, they're locked in on scripture, they understand the word, they understand the concept. And so they said, would you want to come on and assist us in that? And it's like, wait a second, I don't know. Keep in mind, you know, that's my wife for the most part. But yeah, we did. We have family conversations. And so we sat around the table, and any time they came up with a situation, it would be, hey, do you know the Bible says something about that? And we talked about what the Bible said. We talked about what the Bible says not to do. We talked about how to seek the Lord. And it was unique. It was a wonderful time. But what happens is it was not, they're open, not public, not behind a pulpit, but it was private. It was, are you going to be faithful in the little things? And so I think it's interesting that within this cave, I want you to make a note of something, that David learns to care for the broken. It's so important that in the time of obscurity, it's the men that were broken in spirit, broken in life. You begin to see it. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. Their spears were broken. Their banks were broken. Their emotions were broken. Do you understand? These were broken men. And God brings them to David and said, David, I'm bringing these men to you. As he does, I want you to understand that David begins to lead these men without a throne. See, sometimes people want to do what? I want to begin to lead people, but I want to do it publicly. I want to do it openly. That's how they want to do it. David here doesn't have that issue. David isn't about, I want to be seen. I want, bring who you want, bring where you want, how you want, and I will care for whoever you bring to me. And I will care for these people in private. I'll care for these people without having to boast to the world about who I am. The next thing is this. As we see that Adullam is the cave of training, now we see that the next thing is in 1 Samuel chapter 24, the cave of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is the cave of testing. Why do we say that? Well, it's interesting, as David and his men are actually kind of keeping the recesses of these caves, and this one cave in particular, that Saul, he's on the road, and as he's, you know, they're leading his men as the king, he needs to take care of business. Now, the business is not a public business. This is a private business. And so as we see here, Saul comes to the sheepfolds, and it says Saul went in, verse 3, to attend to his needs. That he was going to have to use a restroom. Now, as he uses the restroom, he doesn't want to have to grunt and do everything outside by his, you know, 3,000 troops. Like, I'm the king. I need to be a little more dignified. I'm going to go inside a cave. Now, what he doesn't realize is that David and his men are actually in the cave further in. Saul just kind of takes a few foot in, kind of just gets away from the people. David and his men are in. And so when they come in, they see what? They see that this is Saul coming in. Saul now is taking care of his needs. Now, when he's taking care of his needs, now the men of David, verse 4, says, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You may do to him as it seems good to you. Keep in mind that this is a cave of restraint. His people with him says, take him out, take him out. God has delivered him into your hand. Go ahead and deal with him. And so what we see is this. In verse 4, the words from his men, and I believe this with all my heart, they are words from his men that the Lord says, say this to David. Because David needs to do what? He needs to train his men one more time. And so we begin to see that this is a test. It's a test of character. And within this test of character, we see that here, it's a test of really his calling. Are you called to lead these men in the way of righteousness? Are you calling to lead these men in a way of my heart? Are you simply going to lead these men in what? Are you going to teach these men that they need to trust in the Lord's timing? And this is that whole thing where we begin to understand. Now, David, he does something interesting. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. He just nicks the corner. Now, keep in mind, most scholars believe, and they have a reference that I agree with, that what he does is he cuts off a tassel. If you're familiar with what tassels are you have a robe, and then you'll have certain, they're the threads that have the ball on the top, and then they tie them in, and then they just kind of dangle. That's a tassel. They're just a grouping of threads that hang down. And those threads eventually come to the place in the New Testament where these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they make their tassels large, and they make them big. So in other words, there are certain colors, certain materials that show wealth. Like blue was a very, very hard die to come up with. They would have to literally take mollusks that were in the sea. They'd have to crush them up, and then eventually the guts and everything would make a blue dye. But it was not cheap to make the color blue. And so they would make these large blue tassels to say, look at my wealth. I can just throw them on the edge of my robe. The other thing that we see is this. The tassel represents authority. We know this why. Because the one woman said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, if I can only touch a tassel, I'll be healed. I recognize authority. So what happens is this. When he cuts off that corner of Saul's robe, he cuts that tassel, he says, I'm stripping you of your authority. And so it's interesting that as he does so, verse 5 says this. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. It's not up to me to deal with his authority. It was never up to me to deal with his authority, and it should not be to me to deal with his authority. There's a passage, jot it down if you're a note taker. If you're in 1 Samuel, just jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and look at verses 10 and 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 10 and verse 11, David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug and the water that are by his head and let us go. So it's interesting that David here recognizes that what? If God is going to judge him, let God judge him. I will not. And this is important. So when we see in Psalm 57, understand what we're looking at. Is there a work that God is doing? I don't know what cave. I don't know if it is the cave of training. I don't know if it's the cave of testing. I don't know if he's referring to both. But a lot of times what will happen is this, through trials that you will grow. God will teach you how to become a leader. He will teach you his spirit. And other times when you go through a trial and you're all alone, and it is going to be a test of your character to see where you're at, who you're going to turn to. Are you going to be obedient in these times? We see in Psalm 57, after it talks about the miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave, it says in verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. So it's interesting that he talks about being merciful. Now, he's talking about being merciful. Keep in mind that we're seeing here that deliverance, he doesn't recognize. He says, deliverance isn't earned. You understand that mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Now, David is recognizing, you know, I've done some things, and yeah, some of these things I deserve, some of these things I don't. But I love the fact that he says, I need you to have mercy. Give me what I don't deserve and know this. My soul is going to trust. My soul is going to trust in you. And then in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to take my refuge. So underneath your, as if you've ever seen like a mama bird, they're incredible. They'll keep their young ones there and they'll keep them just covered and it'll just protect them. A weird thing. I used to work for cable years and years ago. And because I worked in Southern California, that every so often you would have these wildfires. And the fires would go and it would burn things up. Well, we had a cable run that went from the top of a hill and it went down into the town. And through that, it would feed, you know, the signal to all the rest of the people. Well, that hill caught on fire. Burned the cable. So we had to actually run a new trunk line from the top of the head all the way down into the connection. And while we were going down, there was a charred bird. Crazy. Charred bird. Kicked it. From underneath that mama bird that was burned and charred, little babies took off. She literally said, I'm gonna just protect you. I don't care if I die. I'm protecting you. And so instantly, it was just so crazy to see what begins to happen. And we see that here, that's kind of the way that it sometimes worked, because here he says, it's under your shadow of your wings, I'm going to make my refuge. Under you, I will have life regardless of the what's going on outside, because I'm under you until these calamities have passed. So keep in mind that he recognizes, I'm going to trust in you. And when he says, until these calamities, he recognizes what? They're temporary. Now, keep in mind that temporary is different to us and God. Temporary for me is 3 minutes. That's temporary. Maybe an hour if I really get good. Maybe a day. But sometimes to God, temporary is a decade, 2 decades till I get to heaven. Do you understand? Temporary is a different thing, but he recognized until they're past. He said, I'm going to cry out to God the Most High, the God who performs all things for me. And we begin to see that within this, he's going to simply say, I'm going to trust in you. There in the end of verse 1, and I'm going to cry out to you. And then when you do that in verse 3, he's going to send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So as we see here, we recognize that within this psalm that we begin to see that here he begins to speak. Now, at this point, the psalm takes on a unique kind of a bent. I want to read to you verses 4 through 8, just so that you can see where we're going here. After he says, you know, God, you know, he reproaches the one who would swallow me up in verse 3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. So I've asked for mercy, I'm going to receive the mercy. But now he says this in verse 4. Beginning in verse 4 and beginning in verse 6, he's going to talk about the dangers. But when he talks about the dangers, I want you to read with me and listen to this, because he talks about two very different and distinct kinds of hostility. Let's read through this so that you can kind of see what we're doing here. Because evil can operate on more than one dimension. And he speaks of both here within this psalm. In verse 4, he says this, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. And be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now in verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit for me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp, and I will awake in the dawn. I want you to understand that what we see is this, two very different and distinct forms of hostility. The first is this. In verse 4, he says, my soul is among the lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. What we see is this. This is a very open, a very public, and a very immediate, violent, bodily harm. Notice what he says, my soul is among the lions. Do you understand? They're not just going to be like Daniel in the den and just wait till morning till you throw some satraps in there. When you're in the lion, it's immediate. Do you understand? And then he goes and says, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire. Fire is not going to take its time, and whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is... Do you understand? Everything here is a brutal, devastating, quick. And as we note this, I want you to see here that it is a very quick and painful and destructive type of violence that now comes. And so his prayer is this in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. His praise is also immediate. Do you understand? When the attack comes brutal and fast and harmful, you cry out to God right away. Think about this. Peter was sinking. He asked God, can I walk on the water? Yeah, if it's you, call me out. Let's do that. Come on. And then he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. And then he didn't say, oh, Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, you who control the wind and the waves. No, he said, Lord, save me. Jesus reached out his hand, picked him up, put him in the boat. See, sometimes the prayers can't be long and lofty. Sometimes they're just short and quick. And this is what you see here in the response to the quick, brutal opposition that's coming. Let you be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. The second thing is this. Yes, there are times where the attack is open, public, immediately violent. But then they're also now in verse 6 says this. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug the pit before me. In the midst of they themselves have fallen, Selah. Other times the opposition is steady, continuous, it's calculated, it's strategic. There's premeditated plotting that comes. And I'll tell you what, some people, they just react. Other people are like, I'm really going to think about what I'm going to do to make you suffer. And I think what's interesting is that here, he doesn't just like speak of a trouble where my soul is among lions and, oh, you're going to be exalted. He goes right back to, oh, they prepared a net. It's not like he's dysfunctional. He's saying that in this type of danger, I respond what? When it's quick and immediate and those kind of things, I respond quick and immediate. Now, when it's prepared, they prepared a net. They dug the pit. They're plotting. They're calculating. And then what he does is this. My heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. You understand? When the plotting is long and the suffering is continual, the prayer is what? It's long and continual. You understand that the thing is that sometimes when something happens, we pray right away and then God does, I'm going to move. But other times it's a steady thing. There's something that happens when it comes to the length of things, because in the length of things, what? It wears on you. The longer God doesn't move, the longer you begin to question, are you really in charge? Are you really able to move? Do you really want to move? And I love the fact that when the danger is quick and immediate and you know wants to cause this physical harm, he cries out to God. And it's just a beautiful prayer. The other times it's this. It's more slow, more calculated. Those kind of things, there's just premeditated plotting. And then he says, my heart is steadfast. I'm continuous. My heart is continuous. It's steadfast. It's unmoving. I will sing and give praise, awake my glory. And so I think it's so important that when we see here, he says, yeah, they plotted, they planned, but regardless of what they do, God's going to be on the throne. And as he's on the throne, my heart is steadfast. They are going to dig pits and they're going to wait for me. And they're going to, you know, cover them up. Everything is plotting. Everything is calculated. But I know this, that God, even with these things that they seek to do, is going to do what? He's going to draw me to him. And I'm going to trust in that. So I just think it's so important that we see here that within these Psalm 57, when he talks about this area of being in the cave, sometimes it's what? Sometimes it's a little bit longer. Sometimes a little bit quicker. Sometimes you're going to be a cave of learning. Sometimes it's a cave of testing. Different kind of times, different kind of things. And I love how this psalm, it opens up a broader spectrum than just one kind of trouble, one kind of fix. Because I'll be honest with you, I've experienced both. And maybe you have too. And so we see here when he says in verse 8, awake, O my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I'm going to praise you. And then it says in verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So there's this wonderful exaltation as he recognizes, God, you got me. You've got my back, and so I'm going to praise you one more time. Now we move a little bit from that. We go into Psalm 58 where he begins to address these corrupt rulers. And I want you to see that he does two things. One, he addresses the rulers, but he will also address those who follow him. Take a look at Psalm 58. It says this in the beginning to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David. So he doesn't mention the ruler by name. He doesn't mention the situation. But he will open this up as far as talking about, here's some corrupt rulers. Now, you can probably look at this and see Saul as we go through it. But it says this, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? And he answers it, no. In your heart, you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So understand that as he begins to talk about something important, in verse 2, he says, in their hearts they work wickedness. And so within this, they say you weigh out the violence of your hands. So not only do your heart, do you plot this wickedness, but then you act on that wickedness, and that's what the weighing out the violence of your hands are. Now, from that point on, now we move to verse 3, and we see something else about their character. It says this, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So we recognize that what these rulers are that are going through evil, he says, you know what? You didn't just start it. This has always been your heart, but now you have power where you can act on it. And so we recognize this is your heart. So the wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray, and they simply speak lies. You're going to do whatever you can. You go astray, and you speak lies. Verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops its ears. So now we see there's something different. One is there's a working that they do in their hearts. It moves out in their hands. They now try to destroy your character with their mouth, and then they seek to do what? Poison. They seek to poison other people against you. And so we see that they are like a deaf cobra that stops its ears. They will not hear. They will not, you know, be corrected. They just have a what they want to do, and then they do it. And then lastly, we see here that it talks about how deceitful they are here in verse 5. It says that they will not heed the voice of, which will not heed the voice of charmers. So these cobras can't be taught. Charming ever so skillfully. And so we see that here, they're simply going to deceive. They're not going to listen. They're not going to do anything. They have an agenda, and that's all they're going to do. Now, with these corrupt rulers, what David does is this. David begins to, in a sense, direct a prayer. And within this prayer, in verses 6 through 9, if you're a note taker, jot this down, that there are 7 judgments that David begins to pray. Now, you have to understand that when David prays these judgments, there are some people who look at these judgments and say, wow, David is just trying to spew out these personal fantasies of destruction. And it's David saying, oh, there's going to be a vengeance that's going to come. There's another thought, and I want to share that thought with you as we go through this, because what happens is this. Sometimes the prayers are judicial, they're protective, and what David does is this. Follow with me in these 7 judgments, and what you're going to see is this, that David is actually asking God, protect the little ones, protect the weak ones, protect the ones that don't have the power, protect the ones that they're going to do. And so we're going to see that here, the judgments that he's asking are protective and preventative. Let's go through them so that you can kind of see what we're doing. He begins in verse 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. So keep in mind that what we're saying is the first thing I want you to do is just break in their teeth. Now all of a sudden we're like, now that's pretty brutal, David. Until what? Until you recognize that I don't want them, as we saw here, that when they're everything they do, we saw what? That they go astray as soon as they are born speaking lies. In other words, do not give them the ability to speak, disarm the predator. And so keep in mind that you can see this is either a brutal thing or what? Or he's asking God, disarm them so they cannot speak lies. The next thing he does is this. He says, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. And so keep in mind that he's still saying, okay, God, what are you going to do? No, remove. Like he talked about the fangs of the cobra. Remember verse 4? Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like a deaf cobra that stops his ear. So if you break out the cobra's fang, what poison can be spread? None. Do you understand that he's talking about these things that are will jab and wound? He says what? Prevent that from happening, Lord. And so as we see this, there are those people who say this is brutal and this is violent, but I do believe that what we're seeing here is he's saying, God, I'm not going to do this. You do this. And so keep in mind that within the poetry of the Psalms, there are some people who simply say, no, this is a literal thing. And there are also those who come and say, well, it's more poetic. So you want them to do what? Disarm the predator. Don't let them consume and destroy. You have to what? Remove their capacity to pierce and to wound and to bite in that way with their fangs. And so then in verse 3, it says, let them flow away as waters which turn continually as waters which run continually. And this is interesting. It says, let them flow away like the waters. Now, is this a mean thing? It just a slim, let their destructive influence flow away. Let their destructive influence, let who they are and what they do, just let it flow where it's no longer having an influence. Do you understand how so much of this is not brutality, but it's protection? So when he talks about let them flow away as waters which run continually, don't let their what they intend to do here be here, but let it move down the road where it can't influence anyone. And then he says in verse 4, when he bends his bow, or he says in the end of verse 7 and verse 8, so when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. And so we begin to see here, break the bows, break the arrows, neutralize the violence. You understand, when he says here, when he bends the bow, let his arrows be of a cut in pieces, that's not harming them. Do you understand? It's preventing them from harming. So what we see is this, as you look to the context of all seven of these, I believe the context is what? Continual. And so as he says, don't let their arrows harm. Neutralize their violence. Let their wicked acts fail. So as you bend the bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Verse 8, he says this, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes. So all of a sudden it's like, okay, what do you want? Do you want the wicked to dissolve like Indiana Jones and the temple of whatever that was that their faces begin to melt? No, that's not what he's talking about. He says, listen, I want their wicked power to dissolve. They are standing here in an authority, but just as a snail will do what? When it's not in the shade and it's not sealing itself, it's going to do what? It's going to shrivel up and all you see is an empty shell. And that's what he begins to say. I want you to just let the power of the wicked dissolve. He says now in verse, the second part of verse 8, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Again, we see here that may their violent plans never come to full term. May they perish in the processing. May they perish in the preparation. And so I think it's so important that we see here, let it be stopped in the preparation stages. In other words, like a stillborn, the baby's beginning to develop and then it stops developing. So the same thing is with their wickedness. You begin to see here, it's all about preventative more than anything else. And then he says this, verse 7 or verse 9, he says, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind and in his living and burning wrath. And so it's interesting that we see here that he talks about them. Okay, God, you take them. And this is what's so important about verse 9. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, before you begin to do anything in the preparation, you know, he says, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. God, you remove them. You deal with them. Let them meet God's justice. And so I think it's so important that everything here is what? God, you do the work, you do the work, you do the work. But when you do the work, prevent their wickedness from afflicting and affecting your people. And then uniquely, he says this, verse 10. It says that the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance and he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? Does it sound like a Christian thing to do? That all of a sudden we begin to see here, the righteous rejoice when he sees the vengeance and he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, what happens is this. This is imagery at its best. And you have to understand that the celebration of what God is going to do is not sanitized. It's intense. Why is it an intense celebration? I want you to back up for just a second and remember what we read in verse 2. In verse 2, it was this. They're not little tiny things you're doing. No, in your heart, you work wickedness and you weigh out the violence of your hands on the earth, that you are brutal in what you do. So God, as they are brutal, we're not celebrating the correction of petty wrongs. What we're doing is this. We're actually celebrating these violent acts of the hands. And so when that type of violence is stopped, what happens? People rejoice. I want to read to you just one portion of scripture. Jot it down if you're a note taker. I'm going to start by reading in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. And I'm going to start in chapter 15. I'm going to read the first three verses. So in Exodus 14, verse 30 says this. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were about to die. The Egyptians were going to pursue them. The Egyptians had all the horses and chariots, and they had all the weapons. Israel had nothing. They had some sheep. They had a few staves. And then so we see here that in verse 1, it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now they're celebrating. What is their song? Well, let's hear what the song is. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You understand what he's talking about here? He says, you have to understand that they're celebrating what? The death of the Egyptian army. And so when it comes to that, just understand that when a brutal violence is stopped, that often what happens is this. There's a celebration. Now what we see is this. Within verse 10, I want you to understand that in our text, it makes a statement. Let me read it to you. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. In other words, same thing like here. When we see God's work, that he prevents these incredible catastrophes, we begin to worship. And so what happens is, and then he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, you have to understand that this is poetic. And keep in mind that there is a translation that comes through the Amplified Version. And the Amplified Version actually says this, that a good translation would be his feet are bathed in the blood of the wicked. Now, why does his feet are bathed in the blood of the wicked? Kind of different than he washes his feet. Now, washing is bathing. We know that, right? But the other thing is this, when someone is bathed in something, you can call it wash, but it's a battlefield imagery. Let me say this again. It's a battlefield imagery. I want to take you to two portions of scripture so you can kind of see what I'm talking about when it comes to this battlefield imagery and how blood, as you're walking through this incredible battlefield that God has given this overwhelming defeat to the enemy. Let me share with you here in Revelation chapter 63. I want to read to you the first six verses. It makes this statement, Revelation 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now he asks this question in verse 2. Isaiah 63, verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Because I've trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. As I looked, there was no one to help. I wondered that there was none, there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. And I've trodden down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my fury, and I brought down their strength to the earth. Do you understand that what God is saying is, it's a war. And when there's a war, guess what happens? The blood is all over the battlefield. We begin to see that this is this overwhelming defeat. And so there's another passage in the book of Revelation. We'll get there on Sundays eventually, but we're going to deal with Mark. We'll go to Daniel, then we hit Revelation. But in Revelation chapter 14, I want to read to you just two verses, verses 19 and 20. It talks about God, but it says this. Revelation 14, beginning verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So we recognize this is a 200-mile battlefield that's blood up to a horse's bridle. Do you understand what begins to happen? So we begin to see that, is it wrong to rejoice in the light of what God does? No. And what they say is, we're walking through what God has done, and we're celebrating what God has done, and it is a vivid, vivid imagery. But keep in mind that they are not the ones that are spilling the blood. God has already deemed it, and he's doing what he's done. And they're what? They're walking through this work of God. And of course, what? Their feet are being bathed in blood. So it isn't like we're going to come and we're going to like, oh, I want the blood so I can wash my feet. It isn't. They aren't crazy like this. It's poetry. It's interesting. Today, at the White House, there's a spokesperson, Carolyn Leavitt, and she said this, and I'm going to quote this. She goes, Iran's murderous terrorist leaders are paying for their crimes against America, and they are paying in blood. Overwhelming victory. Do you understand? This is what he's talking about. And I think it's important to see here that as he talks about this, that God's judgment is going to be full, God's judgment is going to complete, and we're actively moving in his judgment. We're actually being with God in this judgment. And then in verse 11, it says this. It talks about, so men will say. What are the men going to say? What are they going to do? Well, keep in mind, he said this. In the nutshell, he's going to say, men are going to say, there is a reward for the path that we choose. That's it. Take a look at verse 11. So men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous, and surely he is the God who judges the earth. Do you understand? That we recognize that through this, through all of these wicked leaders, that God is going to do what? He's going to come, and whatever blood they've shed, he's going to say, listen, I'm going to have vengeance. And my people are going to walk with me in this vengeance, and they're going to celebrate me in this vengeance. And the way they're going to celebrate is this. One, they're going to have a reward for the righteous. And two, they're going to be able to recognize that what? That I'm a God who judges the earth. The earth. Not just certain people, but the entire earth. That's who I judge. And then we see in Psalm 59. And this is incredible because we see that here, this is when Saul sent men to watch David's house to kill him. Now, this is actually found in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And I want to read it to you because in this passage, in chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, it makes a statement. And of course, as I read this, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, it's going to, you know, make sense to you. But it makes this statement in verse 11. So Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him. Now, I'm going to back it up for just a second because in verse 1 of chapter 19, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, to all his servants that they should kill David. Jonathan eventually talks his dad out of it, but then eventually in verse 10, Saul now sends messengers to David's house. I want you to lie in wait, watch him, and kill him in the morning. And so Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, hey, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and he fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and he laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and it covered it with clothes. So when Saul's messengers came to take David, she said, he's sick. And Saul sent the messengers back to see David, and they said, bring him up to me in bed that I may kill him. So bring him into bed, why not? So the messengers had come in, and there was an image on the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? He threatened me. That's why I let him go. I mean, throw him under the bus. But we see that here, this is what was happening. This is that scene where now in Psalm 59, to the chief musician set to do not destroy a miktam of David when Saul sent the men and they watched over the house in order to kill him. Now, I'm going to share with you just a note here because Psalm 59 is broken into two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 10. The second section is verses 11 through 17. In verses 1 through 10, we see this. You're moving from fear to faith. It's a way of going from complaining or a complaint into confidence. And then in the next section, it's moving from prayer to praise. It's more intimate. Now, what happens is this. There is this chorus in this song. Have you ever noticed that there's certain songs that you sing a verse and you do the chorus, you sing a verse and then you do a chorus? I want you to right now just take a look at with me in verses 6 and verse 14. Take a look at verse 6 and verse 14. It says this. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Does that make sense? At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go around the city. Look at verse 14. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. You understand, this is a chorus. It's the same kind of thing. However, what you're going to see is this, that the situation is going to do a radical change because when you see the wicked in verse 6 and the result in verse 7 is going to be radically different than the wicked in verse 14 and the result in verse 15. The wicked do not change. What they do and who they are do not change, but David's response you're going to see in this psalm is absolutely incredible. And so what we see is this. In verse 1 and 2, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from the bloodthirsty man. We begin to see his cry. We begin to see his supplication. Deliver, defend, save me. I need you to move on my behalf. These are things that I can't do. Now in verses 3 through 7, he talks about the situation. And within this situation, I want you to see here, he says this. For they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. You have to understand that he's describing this threat. He's talking about this. They lie in wait for my life. And this is watch his house. Kill him in the morning. And he's so Michael, well, let's get him out the window where no one sees him. We'll cover up. We'll pretend like someone's in the bed. And so we begin to see here that within this threat, note again in verse 3 and verse 4, it's not for my transgression and through no fault of mine. In other words, it's an accusation that's coming. Now, in verse 5, it says, you therefore, O God, the Lord of hosts of Israel, or it says, awake and help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressor. So he says, God, begin to move. They're looking out for me. I haven't done anything. You defend me. Now in verse 6, I'm going to read verse 6 and verse 7, and I want you to see here that he talks about every evening these dogs are going to return. They're persistent. They're relentless. And the danger is not just a one-time event because it says this, at evening they return. They growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. And now notice what it says in verse 7. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are on their lips, for they say who hears. You have to understand that there's a boldness in what they're doing here. Here in verse 7, we begin to see where they belch with their mouth. In other words, they're full. They're full of themselves. They're full of what they can do. And it says their swords are on their lips. So keep in mind that we're seeing they believe they have a confidence and superiority. These dogs are roaming the streets. They're so full, they're belching. Their swords are on their lips. And they say, who's going to hear? Who's going to stop us? They're so confident in what they're going to do that all of a sudden now they do what? They recognize, oh my goodness, I'm being judged through no fault of my own. And yet I have these people just constantly wanting to destroy. I want to share with you a passage because it's important for you to just note that scripturally these things happen, that when you say I'm being judged through no fault of my own, that you're not alone in this. Sometimes we think I'm the only one that's ever being judged through no fault of my own. I'm going to take you to the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 13, it says this in verse 21 and verse 27. In John 13, beginning verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. He testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Talking of Judas, of course. And then what happens is this, in verse 27, he makes this statement. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. I need you to go. And I recognize that you are going to do exactly what we see here in this psalm, that you are going to, you know, through no transgression of mine, through no fault of mine, I'm going to be judged. But Jesus also does this. After in John 13, he makes those statements about Judas. In John 15, verses 18 through 25, he says, listen, you're going to be like me. In John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me through no fault of my own, they will persecute you through no fault of your own. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But if all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sins. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen, they also hated both me and my Father. But this has happened, the word of God might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 4, they've hated me without a cause. You understand, this whole thing that Jesus said is right here in Psalm 59, verse 4. Through no fault of mine, they hated me without a cause. Now, the unique thing is this, as he talks about those dogs, he talks about every evening they come, and he talks about how full they are and how they're going to do all these things. And now what happens in verse 8, he talks about a surety, a confidence in God. He says, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I'm going to wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see the desires of my enemies. Do not slay them. Now notice what he does. In verses 11 through 13, he does something amazing. He talks about, I want this judgment that is aimed at all men, that what they do is this. I want the result of your judgment to be this, that men will know your greatness. Let your judgment be where men will know that you reign. So he talks about it in verse 11. Do not slay them. Don't just kill them. Why? Because don't slay them lest my people forget. I want them to remember that what? That you dealt with them and that you're great. I want the people that you're dealing with to know you. I want those that, you know, you protected to know you. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth and the word of their lips, and let them be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and the lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. So you understand how the key is verse 13. Let them know. Let them know you. And this is where I think it's so important that we begin to see here. He says, I want that judgment to be what? I want them, everyone, to see you and everyone to know you. And now look at verse 14 and verse 15 as we go back to the chorus. He says, in the evening they return. They growl like a dog and they go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and they howl as if they're not satisfied. So we see here The situation is repeated. You have to understand the situation these men are bringing to David has not changed. However, notice David's perspective of these dogs. In verse 7, they're all full and they belch and they have these swords and they say, who hears? There's this confidence that they have. But now in verse 15, they wander up and down for food and they howl if they are not satisfied. Now, the same dogs, the same thing, but now the dogs are not in a position of superiority because he says, God, it's you and the dogs, not the dogs and me. And he sees the dogs as almost pathetic and pitiful. You understand, the dogs, verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go all around the city, verse 14, at evening they return, they growl like a dog. The evil hasn't changed, but David's perspective has. And rather than seeing them as superior and full of themselves, he sees them as what? You sad, pitiful little dogs. He almost feels sorry for them. And you think about this, when Goliath came and said, I'm going to take on the whole Israeli army, just bring on the guy. And all of a sudden, David's like, oh, poor Goliath, because the battle is the Lord's. The battle's the Lord's. It's not poor David, it's poor Goliath, because it's not David and Goliath, it's God and Goliath. Poor Goliath, little tiny Goliath. He's only 9'6", and God holds the universe in the span of his hand. He has no hope. And this is what David does. He sees the wicked through God's eyes and God's superiority. He doesn't see them coming after me in the fullness like he did in verse 6 and 7. Now he sees them what? Well, he's already talked about what? God, let them see you. Let them know that you reign. And he's like, oh, you poor little dogs. And so he says they wander up and down for food. It's not like they're belching anymore. Now they're looking for anything and they're crying out, I have no hope, I have no hope. And so keep in mind that now they are not satisfied. And at the end of it all, keep in mind, my enemies will not change, but my perspective will. Are they against you or are they against God? Are you against the enemies or are you with God? See, that's the whole key. And then he says this in verse 67, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense, my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, oh, my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Do you understand how he just comes and he just again and again and again, it's the mercy, it's the mercy, it's the mercy. And that's where we see like in you know, Psalm 57, be merciful to God, be merciful. And it ends here, God is my defense, the God of mercy. Always what? We don't deserve it. But the beautiful thing is, we can receive it because it's not about us. It's about our Lord. So I just want you to see that as we go through this, it's just an important way to look to recognizing that there is a theology that comes through these Psalms. When there's a persistent opposition like Saul against David in this form and that form and this form, everything that happens was this, that David grew. David grew. Everyone took an aspect of who he was and how he was and made him into what? A man who no longer feared the enemy, no longer feared that. And so we see that at the very end, he says, what? I don't have to fear these dogs. I don't have to fear those things. The same thing was what? Remember how we read there in Psalm 56, there in verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And then he makes that statement in verse 11, God, I have put my trust in God. I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do you understand? Poor dogs, poor enemies. I don't have to worry about you anymore because God is going to do what? God is going to protect from all of your schemes, and he's going to protect your violent fast things and the meditation things. All these things, God is going to train me and train me and train me into trusting him, into looking to him. That's all it is. Get your eyes back on the Lord. Get your eyes back on him and then recognize that through that, he's going to do a work within our hearts. Father, we are so grateful for just this word, so grateful for how this word begins this incredible understanding of just how these Psalms begin this spiritual progression of just what this constant pressure does to our faith, what this constant pressure does to our lives, and yet it draws us to you. Sometimes we cry out immediately. Sometimes we set our hearts on you and we're steadfast and we're not moving. Regardless of what's happening, as long as the enemy is plotting, we're going to stay with you. God, teach us these truths. Regardless of what form the enemy takes, and yet we understand that there's not just one way that he attacks, but there's one place that we go. So teach us this through your Spirit. Continue to teach us this through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.